Morning, everybody. Again, welcome to you. If you're visiting with us, a very special welcome. We're still fairly new here, and I hope that you quickly find this church to be as loving and gracious as we have found, and welcoming. So we're glad you're here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I sometimes wonder when Peter wrote these words, I wonder if I really get it, if I really know the depth of his passion, if I understand the depths of his truth. In my weakness, I am not capable of speaking your word, and yet it is your will that your word be proclaimed, that it go forth, that people hear. And so you give your Holy Spirit both to the speaker and to those who listen, eager to be nourished from your word. So I pray that I might disappear from this process, that people today hear your very voice calling to them, encouraging them, blessing them, exhorting them, and reminding of your great love and grace in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we are coming to the end of 1 Peter. And I don't know how you feel. I have actually really enjoyed this series, but I trust that you've got something out of it as well. Let me start with just asking the kids. Kids, I don't know about you, but have you ever been, maybe you don't want to raise your hands, don't raise your hands for this. Have you ever been laughed at? I mean, not laughed at because you told a funny joke, but laughed at because maybe you made a mistake or you embarrassed yourself or you said something wrong. Have you ever? Okay, I do that all the time. And it is kind of embarrassing, but it also reminds me that I'm not perfect, that I'm weak. And you know what? If I had never said something dumb, and I'll tell you in a moment about a time where I did something really dumb. I have a lot of those stories, but I'm just going to tell one. But if you had a pastor that was perfect and never knew what it was like to be laughed at or to be embarrassed, then you might not think that I have anything to say to you. Well, as we read this passage today, we're going to find out that, in fact, Peter struggled with things in his past that were really embarrassing. And did he try and hide them? Nope. He laid them right out front. And these people knew that Peter, the apostle, who was so strong and so bold and so brave to talk about Jesus all the time, that he got scared once, probably more than once. And he was going around telling people he didn't even know who Jesus was. He said dumb things to Jesus. And Jesus had to tell him, Peter, that was a dumb thing you said. And I bet the other apostles laughed at him. But that's the same Peter who can say to us, you know what? Jesus is the most important thing ever. Because you know who didn't laugh at me when I said that thing that was dumb? He told me it was dumb, but Jesus never laughed at me. Jesus is the one that I can go to and not be afraid that there's something in me that he's going to say, I don't want to be with you. That's our Jesus. And so Peter encourages us to just not worry about those things, to even admit those things and love those things about ourselves. All right? Listen for that in the sermon today. And I haven't read the passage, so that 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 7. Again, listen as our God speaks to us. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, for not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. This is the word of our God to us today. And as we come to this part of the letter, this is really the closing part of the letter. And it's a very personal part of the letter for Peter. Pete kind of bleeds into this section with subtle reminders that he is very aware of his own failures and weaknesses. Now, it's never easy to admit that you're at fault. It's never easy to admit weakness. It's never easy to look foolish. I'll tell the story I mentioned to the kids. One time we went to my mom's house for Thanksgiving, and her stepson was also there, and we had brought some wine, and the name of the wine was Montrachet. And I don't know that that means anything. So Jimmy picks it up, he looks at it, and he says, "Oh, Mont Ratchet, is that the good stuff?" And I very patiently explained to them in French, you know, the nasal N and the soft CH sound, the fact that the vowel at the end of the word often is not pronounced. And so I said, "It's Montrachet." The guttural R, forgot about that part. And he said, "Are you sure?" I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Okay, because, yeah, that's exactly what they taught me when I majored in French in college." And I was trying to look like the know-it-all. But here, Peter is making some references to his failure. Let me read you a couple of things from the Gospel of John. In John chapter 13. Listen to this. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus said to him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And then we actually see that in John chapter 18. Peter is arrested in the garden. Listen to this. Jesus is being arrested. Peter says, "Then Simon Peter," 18:10, "Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear." The servant's name was Malchus. "And so Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" Again, another of Peter's foolish actions. But then we get into verses 15, after the soldiers take Jesus before Annas and Caiaphas. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." There's one. In verses 25 to 27, "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so he said to him, 'You are not one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed." The things Peter said foolishly or did foolishly, you can probably get past those. How do you ever get past Peter's denial of Jesus? But in fact, we don't see Peter again at the cross. We don't see him until the empty tomb. And listen to this from John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time." Did Peter do something else three times? "He said to him a third time." In other words, Peter is having three opportunities now to affirm his love for Jesus. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And after this saying, he said to him, "Follow me." So Peter is restored. And in writing this letter, especially here, Peter appeals to the elders and to the congregation on the basis of his weakness and his need for grace. You notice he says that he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Doesn't mention the resurrection. Doesn't mention that he wasn't at the cross. Or at least is not mentioned at the cross. But he says he's a witness to his sufferings. And we'll talk some more about this personally, but he establishes his appeal on the basis of the fact that I'm weak too. Look, on the weekend that I visited here, I mean, this is not the way we normally think. What would you have done if you said, if I had come in here and said, you know, you asked me, tell me about yourself, and I said something along the lines of, well, I don't like people, I'm lazy, and I don't pray much. If I had led, not all those are true, but this is an example. This is not, I like you people. but if I had led with that, I wouldn't be here today. Wisely, your elders had a chance to say, tell us about some of your weaknesses. but Peter leads with it, in this closing section anyway. And on that basis, appeals to people with their relationships within the body. All right, now this is connected with the previous chapter in that he's just said that there's going to be judgment and separation, and it begins with the house of God. So, if we're the household of God, in fact, judgment will begin with the leaders. You know that anyone who seeks to be an elder, he desires a noble task, but again, the Bible also tells us that he's held to a stricter judgment. And so he's talked about this separation and judgment beginning with the household of God, knowing that Jesus has paid for all of our sins. But if it begins with the household of God, then it begins with the leaders. So an exhortation here to the leaders. That if it begins with the leaders, then it should begin with him. And so, in real humility, he reveals some very, reminds them of some very personal things. They all knew the story at this point. The Gospel of Mark had been written perhaps as many as 20 years before Peter wrote. Perhaps not so early, but so here's the point of the sermon. And instead now of one of these really long main ideas that stretches on forever, this is going to be an easy one. Humility is the mark of God's grace. That's it. Humility is the mark of God's grace. Now, that's not an exclusive statement, but that's Peter's point here, is that humility is the mark of God's grace. Now, humility is not easy. It's not fun, right? No one wants to be humbled, right? Nobody. I don't want to be laughed at because I said something dumb. Winston Churchill said about his political rival, Clement Attlee of the Tory party, he was saying some critical things of him, and a journalist said, "Well, sir, it's said that Mr. Attlee is a very humble man." And Churchill snapped, "He has much to be humble about." Christians, we are sinners, and we have much to be humble about. We really do. And so, humility is the mark of God's grace in our lives. So we're going to be looking at, there's three main exhortations here. In verse 2, I exhort the elders among you to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. The second exhortation is in verse five, first part of verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And then a general exhortation to everyone, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. All right, so the first thing we're going to look at is the elders. And they are called to shepherd the flock in humility. We're looking at verses 1 to 4. So Peter establishes the basis here. And it's interesting, I exhort the elders among you, not as an apostle, in other words, not as pulling rank, but as a fellow elder, as somebody who is trying to appeal to you elders as a brother. I mean, he calls himself an apostle in verse 1 of the in the opening verse of the book. But here, a fellow elder, and he refers to himself as a servant. So he's not going to pull rank here. He's with you. He knows the burdens and the cares that you have because he carries them, and probably to a greater degree. He says, a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He doesn't say a witness to the resurrection, but he says a witness to the sufferings of Christ, I think because it recalls his shame, the shame of denying his Lord three times. He witnessed those sufferings, and he witnessed Christ on the cross if he did so from afar. He's leading with his weakness. Because all of us here, if we examine ourselves, know that we are weak, and most of us are mortified of revealing that to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But if Peter can do it, so should we all. And he says, also as a partaker, as one who, and the word here has more to do with sharing, as one who shares in the glory about to be revealed. Because the idea, you see, is that we all share in that glory. That's why he can speak of the unfading crown of glory. We all share in this. So he's establishing that he is not somebody standing up on a stage speaking down to the people below him. Peter has walked down among them, and figuratively in his letter, and said, this is who I am. And so this exhortation to the elders, tend the flock of God. Now, the ESV is right. It shepherd the flock of God. But interestingly, that is exactly what Jesus tells Peter to do in the second exhortation that we read in John. The first was, feed my lambs. The second was, tend or shepherd my sheep. Or another way of saying that is, pastor my sheep. Do you know the word pastor is the Latin word for a shepherd? So shepherd my sheep, pastor my, and here it's, and the third one is feed my sheep. This is pastor the flock of God that is among you. Shepherd the flock of God. Be a shepherd. Using the same words that Jesus said to Peter. Well, how do you do that? How do you shepherd the flock of God? I suppose, without more direction, we could use that for all sorts of different ways to lead the flock. But he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Exercising oversight. And so the idea is a series of contrasts, is how you're going to exercise oversight. And it doesn't say rule them, interestingly enough. Now, you can make that case, and as a matter of fact, we call our elders who are not pastors ruling elders. But oversight is a different kind of word. It's caring. And so is actually the idea of ruling as a shepherd. There's a caring that's involved there. And so he has a series of contrasts. First, not under compulsion, but willingly. In some ways, if you become an elder, you're never compelled, but you really don't know what you're getting into. If you did, we might have to compel some of you to be elders. But in fact, once you become an elder, you realize the need for God's grace, and you actually grow in God's grace as an elder. And so that's the first aspect of God's grace that it takes. And so elders, I would just urge you to remember that the only compulsion was the fact that God's call was on your life. And as we move towards nominations, I'll remind you that a need doesn't constitute a call. Don't feel compelled to become an officer because you think we need some people. But do it willingly, because you know God by His grace has called you. The second contrast is not for shameful gain or greed, but eagerly. In other words, this may not have to do with money. In some cases, it probably does. Paul makes reference to people who are in it for the money. I used to be an engineer, and I went into the ministry because I thought it would be far more lucrative. It turns out it wasn't lucrative enough, so I became a missionary. No, but the idea is don't do it for what you can get out of it. Do it eagerly because of the opportunity. Don't do it because people have to respect you or do what you say. Don't do it because you got some control over what's going on in the church. Do it eagerly because you're called to be a shepherd, a pastor. And the final contrast, not lording it over, not domineering over those in your charge or lording it over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Again, don't stand up on the stage talking down to the people. We walk down among you. Not lording it over, simply telling people what to do, but we care for you. And I hope all of you have experienced the care of an elder when you really needed it, or a pastor. The care that says, I'm going to come to the hospital in the middle of the night, or yeah, I'm going to come see you, or I'm going to pray with you. I'm going to cry with you. Because that's what we're called to, and we're called to do that eagerly. Because God has given us the grace to see that He works through the elders to shepherd the flock, to comfort the flock, to protect the flock. And we are eager, not for ourselves, but for God's glory. Not for our own gain, but for your gain. All right, so those elders, those are some of the ways in which we shepherd the flock. But what's the motivation for it? It's in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So it's interesting. He's calling us to shepherd the flock and to remember that He is the chief shepherd. He is calling us to do for the flock what He has done for us. And that may even mean sacrificing for the sake of one of these little ones. Whether that's sacrificing time or sacrificing maybe giving more generously than we think we're able or laying down our lives. Jesus has done that for us. Well, what's the motivation for that? When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, it's interesting that they should call it fading. You need to understand here that crown is in some way an unfortunate translation that comes to us from the King James, because there's two words for crown in Greek. The one that Jesus wears is a royal crown made out of gold. But this is a victory crown. And usually it was a wreath of like laurel leaves, usually, in Greek culture anyway. It was laurel leaves. And what happens? After a day, the leaves start turning brown, getting crispy. But the crown that you will receive when the chief shepherd appears will be your crown of victory. That's what the laurel wreath was for. An athlete would win it, who won a race or something, would receive the crown of victory, the laurel wreath. When you receive yours, it will never fade. Your mark of victory will be with you forever and ever as you worship God before His throne. All right, so that's our reward, our motivation. But now he quickly switches to with the word likewise in verse 5. He switches to, in general, the flock. Now, he talks about the elders and then those who are younger. It's literally the younger people submit to the old people, but the word for old people is elders. So, make of that what you will. But the point here is that an elder ought to be older in Christ. I mean, not literal age, But in Christ, he ought to have had plenty of time to mature in Christ. And so, a man that's 55 and comes to Christ shouldn't immediately become an elder because he's one of the older guys in the church. When a man of 35, who's been a Christian for as far back as he can remember, might be more qualified. But the idea of the younger submitting to the older is a cultural thing, but the very fact that the word for older person is exactly the term for the officer in the church, elder, is a great way to move into this. Submit yourselves. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And there is a humility involved here, because he's going to get into the general exhortation in a moment. You know what? Have you ever had a boss that you thought was an idiot? That, I see some shaking heads. that you knew that you could do it better. You knew that you knew more than the boss did. Well, it takes humility to submit to that boss and to do it his way. It really does. It takes you being able to say, you know, this is not so important that I have to be insubordinate to my boss or to make my boss look foolish by doing it my way and having it work or something like that. It takes humility. In the same way, flock, the elders in this church, and I'm the worst of all, we are weak, flawed men, every single one of us. And for that reason, you may look at Doug or one of the other elders and say, I'm not submitting to him. But here's the thing. You're weak as well. You were bought with a price, the same price with which that elder was bought, the price of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The most you can say is on equal footing, but then you have to acknowledge that God has called him to be an elder. And so it takes some humility not to get your back up when an elder is doing something differently than the way you think it ought to be done. Not to get your back up because an elder is attempting to lovingly confront you on something and is making a real hash of it. Because an elder misspeaks. Because we're going to do all those things. We are weak, flawed sinners. And yet, flock, you are called to submit to these weak, flawed men because they have been made holy, been made righteous, been made perfect by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have been called to lead you. When you join this church, you take some vows. Now, I think most of us remember our wedding vows, and I hope we take those very seriously. Not just something that we said years ago. But in the same way, our membership vows are the same kind of vows before God. And one of the things that we promise is submission to our elders. As a matter of fact, the elders promise submission to their brethren in the Lord. You promise that not because God is somehow perverse or capricious and wants to make your life miserable submitting to somebody that you consider a knucklehead. That's not it at all. In fact, the glory of this vow is that God is giving you people to stand in the gap and to lead you. People who are willing to sacrifice to be there for you, to comfort you, to protect you from wolves. And so the membership vow is calling, as it calls the elders to be willing and eager and be examples of God's grace, the same scripture is calling you to joyfully submit. Those vows are calling you to joyfully submit. If any of you here use the traditional vows that have been around since the Reformation, where the husband promises to love, honor, and cherish, I think, and the wife promises to love, honor, and obey. If you use those vows, I'm guessing that none of the ladies here who use those vows stumbled over it during the ceremony. Love, honor, and say, what? Because there was a joy there. Yes, this is the man I'm going to spend the rest of my life with. Men, there's nobody forced you to stand up there and take those vows. And when I looked in Cindy's eyes, I took those vows joyfully, forsaking all others. Men, that's probably the most important one for us. In the same way, our church membership vows are the same kinds of vows. And they're put there for our joy and to be a reflection of God's grace. So finally, we come to this third exhortation that starts in the second half of verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. All right? We're coming back now to that judgment in the household of God that he ended with in chapter 4. He's coming back to there are still two kinds of people. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Look, it takes humility for you to become a Christian because you've got to admit in the sight of God that you have blown it, sometimes in huge ways. I don't know what sins are in your past, but I'm guessing you don't want to stand up here and proclaim them, but God knows them. And by confessing them to him, he pours out his grace on you and sets you free from the penalty, from the guilt, the shame. He sets you free from those things. He gives grace to the humble. So, therefore, is the first word. Well, actually, it's not. It's the second word in verse 6. But humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. All right, so we've got this humility towards one another. In verse 5, it says, clothe yourselves. Now, interestingly, the word there is a little bit different from clothing. It's a kind of clothing that needs to be bound on. It's like bind this self, this stuff around you. It's the word that's used for tightening a belt kind of thing. So bind these things on you. Bind humility on you. Humility towards one another. Why? Because of God's grace. If you're clothed in humility, then God pours out his grace on you. And from a human perspective, it enables God to pour out more grace on you. The proud person doesn't need grace, doesn't want grace, because needing grace is a sign of weakness. I heard somebody say once that you can hug a dirty kid, but you can't hug a stiff kid. You see the difference there? We don't need anything if we're proud. But if we humble ourselves towards God, God pours out his grace on us. So it's humility towards one another. And then in verse 6, humility towards God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. All right. So this mighty hand of God, we see it all through the scriptures. especially, I'll give you a few references. You can jot down and look them up later. Deuteronomy 3:24, 4:34, 5:15, 7:19, 9:26, and 11:2. And the book of Deuteronomy is a retelling of the story of God's deliverance. And prominent in that story is God's mighty hand that delivers you. But Israel grumbled anyway. But you can humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties, all of your cares on Him because He cares for you. God cares. He answers our prayers. He pours out His grace on us. And the fact that God cares for you, that comes from the gospel. If you want to know if God cares for you, look at a bloody cross, the one where Jesus died. And if you want to know that all those promises are true, are still in effect, and that God still cares on you today, look at Jesus' resurrection and His ascension and the fact that He is seated at the right hand of God and is constantly interceding for you. He cares for you and His care is constant. He who, did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Peter was humbled. And that was good. So God calls us to humility so that we can comprehend more deeply the grace of the gospel that saves us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am not an humble man. And I need your forgiveness daily. Lord, help me to be in a place where you don't have to keep humbling me because I humble myself under your mighty hand. I cast my cares upon you, knowing your care for me. And I pray that for all of us. I pray that the gospel might be so real to us, that your grace might be so powerful in our lives, that we have no need to exalt ourselves, but in humbling ourselves, we are a picture of the gospel for those in this world who so desperately are searching for it. Change us, we pray, in Jesus' name.